Good evening. We're joined with Steve in welcoming you to our services here at Pleasant View. James is, I guess he's in Henderson by now. The pre-Hardin lectureships are this week, and he goes to those every year. And we're happy to offer him that opportunity to spend some time listening and to get some new ideas. And having grown up the son of a preacher, I can tell you that it's a rare thing for a preacher to get to sit and listen. And so it's nice that he has that opportunity from time to time. Times like this make me appreciate James specifically because of what he does on a week-by-week basis. I have a great deal of appreciation for him anyway because I've been a part of the past couple of searches for preachers, and I hope that there are many, many years before I get that opportunity again. But I was thinking about that in relation to what we're going to talk about tonight because that's an interesting process to go through, talking to those men. Some parts of it are really pleasant. You get to meet some people who are really dedicated to the gospel and spreading the gospel and doing things the right way. And some of those fellows that you meet, you really wish that you could get to know long term. I can think of a few in my experience that I really would like to touch base with again, just to see how they're doing and talk to them again. It's been really interesting, the variety of people you meet in there. But there's one conversation that I'm going to reference tonight. A young man, our fathers know each other, was interested in the work here at one point. And he and I got to talk on the phone, and we traded a couple emails, and we spent some time talking. And as a part of that process, of course, we go through asking some questions that are about some controversies and some things, because we want to know where they stand, and they want to know where we stand, and it is an evaluation process on both sides. The conversation was prompted by some of the compromises that we are aware of in the Brotherhood. A few years ago, it's been more than a few perhaps now, I lose track of time pretty easily, but a few years ago, the Richland Hills congregation outside of Dallas, it's the largest Church of Christ congregation in the United States. And they caused a bit of an uproar because they added a service, a worship service, where they were going to include instrumental music. And as a part of that, the head preacher, the main preacher there, gave several sermons where he was justifying this decision. And it really, I'm not going to get into the argument tonight because we're going to talk about some other things, but it's really the same argument that we've been having for a long, long time about somebody wanting to do something and trying to find a way to justify it. And there have been books written in response to his sermons and in support of his sermons, and the debate kind of goes on and on. More recently, the Fourth Avenue congregation down in Franklin here in Tennessee, they hired a young intern preacher who was a female. And they caused a lot of news stories and another kind of uproar because they were making a compromise there on the gender roles in the congregation that we've pretty consistently, speaking of we as the Church of Christ, pretty consistently held pretty fast to what the Bible says, and that's as it should be. Some of those compromises prompted some of this conversation that I had with this young man. And we were talking specifically in this conversation about instrumental music. And his response to my question, which was just kind of a leading question, I wanted him to talk about it, how he felt about it, what he thought about it. And his response was kind of interesting because he asked, well, you know, kind of what's the congregation there feel about it? I'd like to know your thoughts. Tell me what you think. And he said, well, he said, I'll be honest with you. He said, I really kind of feel like that's a minor detail. And I really don't think that's worth arguing about. He said, I can feel comfortable in both situations. And I certainly wouldn't want to make anyone uncomfortable about it. He said, I really, you know, I can kind of preach either way on it. And we kind of continued the conversation from there. And I prompted him a little bit about why he felt that way and what his biblical backing for it was. And he, you know, as you might expect, he talked a lot about unity and he talked a lot about being a peacemaker. And he said, you know, sometimes I think we just hold really fast to traditions that may or may not, leaving it up to the individual's opinion, be supported by Scripture. And that conversation has stuck with me because I think there are a lot of people who question whether some of the things that we feel pretty strongly about are minor details or whether they are points we should stand up and fight for. Now, we've been talking on Sunday mornings, and James has done an excellent job talking about morality, and he's mentioned several times this idea of situational morality. And that sometimes the things we feel strongly about, we want to go to the Bible we mentioned this morning, and we want to find basis for the things that we feel strongly about, and the things that fit in our comfort zone, the things that we're used to, well, we've got lots of backing for that. But those things that maybe we're not as comfortable with, maybe are outside of our comfort zone, well, we just don't talk about those things very much. And in some ways, we're making that same distinction about those things that we don't feel so strongly about. So what I wanted to do tonight, we're going to look at three accounts in the Scripture that kind of address that major question, does God care about the details? And we're going to start in the Old Testament. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 10. I don't hear this story very much, but it's a powerful story. Let's step back a little bit. We'll go back just, and I'll give you kind of the rundown. You know how I am. I love to set the stage and build the context for what we're talking about. So we'll step back big picture real quick, and I like to remind myself of this often as I'm reading through, especially Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, those books that are kind of difficult to read, because I like to remind myself these are a people that lived in slavery for generation after generation after generation. They'd never made any decisions for themselves. They had no idea how to manage situations and conflict and any of that, because those things had always been handled by the Egyptians, by the slave masters. They didn't really have an opportunity to have conflict with one another because the Egyptians were telling them what to do for generation after generation. And so when we read through this, and sometimes this level of detail and the density of the Mosaic Law is hard to deal with, when I remind myself there's a reason for that level of detail, we'll talk a lot about details tonight, that density, it helps me to kind of understand. Well, at this point, beginning in Leviticus chapter 8, Aaron and his sons are being installed as the priests. And there's a great deal of ceremony, and it's a somber situation, and it's a serious thing, and they're taking it moment by moment for all the little things that have to be done. They're washed in a particular way, and they put on a particular set of clothing. And then they're washed again, and then there are sacrifices to be made, and they're laid out in a particular way. And they're anointed with oil, and blood is sprinkled on them, and placed on the earlobe, and all of these things that they go through in great detail, Aaron and his four sons. And then Moses tells them, you're going to stay in the tabernacle for 7 days as the Lord consecrates you to his service. And that word consecrate is a word you don't hear outside of church very much. It simply means to be set aside, to be made special. And that's what's happening throughout this process. They spend 7 days in the tabernacle. And on the eighth day, there's a whole other set of circumstances, a whole other set of sacrifices, and a set of washings and cleansings. And they go through this process, and it's complicated. And as you read through those two chapters, Leviticus 8 and 9, you get a sense of the ceremony that they're going through. And the reason for that is to help us and to help them understand how serious a thing it is to be set aside for God's service. Aaron and his sons and his descendants are not going to have their own land. They're not going to work their own fields. They're not going to own their own livestock. They're going to be supported by the other tribes because their work is going to be in serving the Lord. And as a part of the tabernacle worship that's going to continue throughout the Mosaic Law. So they get through that process. And we begin in chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died there before the Lord. They have just finished being consecrated, being set aside for the Lord's service. And as we read that, it sounds like they immediately go about doing what they've been set aside to do. They get fire, they put it on their censer, they put the incense on it, and they go to offer that before the Lord. And fire comes out, and they're struck dead. I don't know how you react to that. I can only tell you how it strikes me. My initial reaction to that is, wow, that seems kind of harsh. Now, we can continue reading, and there's a whole list of lessons, just like there is with every account in Scripture, that we could go through. If we go down to verse 8, typically we'll go here in trying to come up with some justification, some reason why this happened. Actually, it's verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And we read that shortly after this event with Aaron's oldest two sons, and the implication is sometimes made that Nadab and Abihu were perhaps, and we're guessing, perhaps celebrating having completed this ceremony, this long, drawn-out process by which they were consecrated to the Lord's service. And in that celebration, perhaps they were under the influence of strong drink. They were drunk, and they kind of did this in an inappropriate way, and that's why they were killed. That's possible. That's not what's stated. There's also, immediately after that, in verse 3, after they're killed, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. You can imagine Aaron as a father. He's just lost two sons. And what does Moses say to him? Here's what God said. This is Moses speaking to Aaron. God said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So maybe the other implication here is that perhaps what was going on, and maybe alcohol was a part of it, but they didn't go into it with the right attitude. They didn't go into it with an idea of worshiping God. They didn't go into it with an intent to glorify Him. Perhaps they were feeling like they were pretty important now, having gone through this ceremony and been consecrated, been set aside for the service of the Lord. Perhaps they were feeling like they were pretty important and they were going to exercise their authority and their power in being that go-between as a priest between the people and God. And maybe it was their attitude toward worship also possible, certainly seems to color our impression of what happened. What is stated, though, is that they offered profane fire before the Lord. And the way that I understand that is it's referring back to the fire that the Lord started on the altar back in Leviticus chapter 6. And the command there is given that the priests are to continually keep that fire going. And that fire is what is to be used when lighting the censers and lighting the incense and taking it in as a part of the tabernacle worship service. That is what is stated as the reason Nadab and Abihu lost their lives. Because they offered strange fire. Again, my reaction to that is, that's kind of harsh. I mean, because I go back and I read through the old law and I don't see a great deal of emphasis on this particular detail. I don't see a warning beforehand where God says, this is the fire I want you to use, and if you don't use it, your life will be forfeit. That's not there. I don't see a great deal of emphasis on that particular specific detail, and yet that is what is called out as the reason Nadab and Abihu lost their lives. And so when I think about the conversation I had with the young man interested in the work, and he said, I'm just kind of thinking those are minor details and not worth arguing about. To me, the lesson is plain there. God cares about the details. That specific detail wasn't called out as the most important. It wasn't emphasized and wasn't warned about, and yet, when those two young men, I say young, they were the sons of Aaron, we don't know exactly how old they were, but when those two men took strange fire into the worship service, whether because of their attitude or because of their drunkenness, but what they did was took strange fire, and that seems like such a small thing to us as to whether the fire came from that coal or this one over here. That made a difference to God. And in this moment, he demands that the details he has specified be respected. And when he, through Moses, tells Aaron, when those come before me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And when I read that, and I hear someone say, oh, that's a minor detail, it's not worth arguing about, I really have a question. Raise your heart. What are you trying to do? Are you trying to avoid confrontation and trying to avoid an argument? Or are you trying to glorify God and respect his authority in all that he's asked us to do? There's another story that comes to mind when I think about that, and you may be ahead of me there. But if you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we'll again set the stage. The Israelites, when they were under the judges, specifically under Eli, the last judge, they went to war with the Philistines, as they often did, and we can trace that all the way back to when Joshua took them in and when he told them, okay, it's your job to go clear out the land, and the piece that they didn't do, that incomplete obedience we talked about before, it sticks with them and it haunts them all the way through that period of the judges, and they lose a battle to the Philistines, and the reason they lose that battle is because they're not being faithful to God. But instead of repenting and turning to God, they say, you know what, there's that Ark of the Covenant, and surely God would never let his Ark of the Covenant be defeated. Let's go get it and bring it out to the battlefield, then surely we will defeat the Philistines. And that's not how it works. The Ark of the Covenant is not a totem, it's not an amulet, it's not a magic trick that they can bring out, and just because they have the ark, they win the battle. No, they lose the battle. And the ark is captured by the Philistines. And I love this part of the story just because of the interesting part of it. The Philistines think they've won, and they think that means that their God is more powerful than the Israelites' God. And so they take the ark and they put it in their temple to Dagon. And what do they find the next morning? I love this mental picture of Dagon bowing before the ark. And they think, well, that's kind of strange. I don't remember an earthquake, but something's not right. So they set him back up. They come back the next day, and not only is he bowing in front of the ark, but he's broken in pieces. And they think, you know what? Maybe this is not something we want to mess with. Let's send it back. And it actually gets passed around a few of the cities of the Philistines, and plagues follow it, and they decide, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk to our magicians and priests, and we're going to ask them, and they tell them, okay, get your brand new cart that's never been used, get your cows that have never been hitched up, hook them to it, and see where it goes. And if it heads back toward Israel, we will know that their God is the one that's been punishing us. Otherwise, it'll just have been a random chance. Well, of course, those cows head straight for that road to Beth Shemesh. And the Philistines are reminded of the power of God in that story. Love that. Could spend way too much time on that. But it ends up going to Beth Shemesh, and the Levites come and take it off the cart, and they take the gold things that have been offered, the gold tumor and the gold rats, to represent the plagues that were visited on the Philistines, and they perform sacrifices, and they go through a process to consecrate this, to sanctify it again. But some of the men of Beth Shemesh get really curious about this Ark of the Covenant that they've heard about their whole lives, may never have seen it, and decide to take a look. And it's interesting that we don't really hear much about this, but 175,000 men are struck dead in Beth Shemesh because they looked in the Ark of the Covenant. And that scares the Israelites. Whoa, we thought this was our God, and we thought we were protected by this. So the men of Beth Shemesh call Kirjath-Jearim, the next town over, which is near Jerusalem, and they come and they get it, and it ends up staying there for 20 years. And in that 20 years, Saul is anointed king, David is anointed king, you've got that whole interplay. David rises to power, unites the country, defeats Jerusalem, and decides, okay, now that we have done the will of God, and we've captured Jerusalem again, let's bring the ark back to where it should be. So he goes through this process described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we know this story. We know that David made a lot of mistakes here. Number one, they didn't transport it correctly. Having seen it, apparently, come on a new cart led by cows that had never been hitched, they decide to do the same thing. David's going in front of it, and it's a big procession going through, and one of the men is walking near it as the oxen take a turn and the ark begins to wobble, and you can put yourself in that for just a moment and think how tragic it would be if the ark of the Lord, if the ark of the covenant were to fall on the ground. What would your natural reaction be? Be steady. He stopped it. And Uzzah does just that. And when he touches the ark, his life is forfeit. And again, my reaction to that is, that seems kind of harsh. I mean, what he did was totally understandable. He seems to have had the best of possible intentions. I mean, really, God? His life? And we can go through the list of all the mistakes that were made that led up to the death of Uzzah. We usually lay that at David's feet, and David takes responsibility for it. Because again, he didn't do what he was supposed to do. If you go back to Numbers chapter 8, there's a great long list of all the things that need to be done in order to move the ark. The most obvious seems to us, in light of the story of Uzzah, that those rings that were on the side of the ark and those poles, they were there for a reason. And that if the Levites, if the sons of Kohath, are carrying the ark on their shoulders on the poles, you never have to worry about it falling. Wouldn't this this have been an easy situation to take care of in the first place. But nonetheless, maybe I'm sharing my own failings. I can certainly see why Uzzah did what he did. And it certainly doesn't seem like he did some great wrong by trying to steady the ark. And yet, once again, God demonstrates that when he commands a specific set of procedures for moving the ark, he means it. That all of those details matter to God. So much so that he took Uzzah's life. Because Uzzah did what? He touched the ark. And they were prohibited from that. And so as we talk to our friends who may be struggling with some of these compromises to the worship service that we've seen happen, or maybe there's some of our religious friends who never really understood why those things were all that important in the first place, we can go to these stories and we can say, you know, God has always cared about the details. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that if we're going to be if we're going to show gratitude toward God, if we're going to offer ourselves a living sacrifice to not pay him back, not that we ever could, but that we're going to acknowledge the sacrifice he made for us, that we would want to please him, that we would be glad he's given us these details so that we know what we need to do. Instead of thinking, you know, I like this one and this one's good and I'm comfortable with this one, but this one over here, I really just don't see how that could possibly be so important. God said, where the fire comes from, that matters. God says, whether or not you touch the ark, that matters. But some of our friends will go back to the Old Testament and talk about David as an appeal to the authority of the Old Testament for things like instrumental music. Or they may appeal to the story of Deborah for an example of female leadership. And so we might find ourselves in a bit of a quandary and struggling to use examples from the Old Testament while explaining to them that we are under the authority of the New Testament now. So let's move forward, and you're probably ahead of me already here. But if you go to Acts chapter 5, we've got another example. And what's happening in Acts chapter 5? Well, the day of Pentecost is taking place, and all those people have been baptized and become, and God has added them to the church. And they didn't plan to stay for a long time, but they're sticking around to listen to the apostles and to listen to what they need to know as a part of this change in the way God is going to interact with his people. And as they didn't prepare to stay that long, they run out of things. They run out of money, they run out of food, and those who live there, the local Christians, now begin to look around and say, I want to help these people. How can I help these people? And Barnabas is the one who seems to have led the way in selling some property that he had and bringing the money to the apostles and saying, I want to help these people. Here's some money. Let's buy them what they need. And we're told that Barnabas was called Barnabas, that son of encouragement, because of what he did. And Ananias and Sapphira, and we paint them in a pretty dark light sometimes. But it certainly appears that they saw that Barnabas got a lot of praise for what he did, and that they wanted some of that. They wanted some of that notoriety. And so they go and they sell some land, and they conspire among themselves. They have a conversation, and they decide that what we're going to do is we're going to go tell the apostles that we got this amount. We're going to keep some back, but we're going to tell them that we're giving them everything so that they'll look at us the way they look at Barnabas, because he gave them everything, and man, everybody sure likes him now. Let's see if we can get some of that popularity by saying we're doing the same thing, even though we're keeping some back. And so Ananias goes in, he brings the money to Peter, and he says, this is what we got for the land, we want to help people. And Peter says, is this what you got for the land? And Ananias says, yeah, that's everything. Peter says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias is struck dead. 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in, not knowing what's happened, and says, hey, did Ananias bring that money by? And Peter says, yeah, And she says, yeah, that's everything. And he says, the heels of those who carried your husband out are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And her life is snuffed out. And, it, you know, I'll be honest with you, maybe it's my reaction to these three stories that ties them together, but in all of them, I find myself thinking almost without trying it, wow, that seems harsh. Because weren't Ananias and Sapphira doing good? Absolutely. I mean, they sold property and they gave, at least most of it. Peter even says to Ananias, you know, I don't know why you're lying about this. It was yours when you had it. You chose to sell it. And then the money was yours to decide what to do with. You didn't have to bring us anything. The problem was you lied about it. Did it matter to God whether they were honest? And again, we can get into the attitude that is represented by what they did, and that they seem to have been attempting to achieve some notoriety and some personal gain from doing good. And what's the consistent principle that Jesus said? He said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you're doing good. Don't do it to be seen of men, because if you do it to be seen of men, then you have your reward. You get what you get. And that seems to have certainly been a part of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And yet, it seems harsh, doesn't it? Their lives were forfeit, even though they did a good thing. Does God care about the details? It seems very consistent in caring a lot about what he commanded. And the respect that people give his commands. Now, again, I use this we collectively. We in the churches of Christ have typically been able to feel pretty good about that. Because those are details that we concern ourselves with. We don't have any mechanical instruments of worship, and we can tell you why. Because God cares about the details. And for the most part, we teach about gender roles. And we trust that when the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about what those roles were and the responsibilities given to individuals in the church, that's gospel, that's inspired, and that we should live by that and operate by that. And that's all well and good. But anytime that thought creeps into my head, anytime I think, okay, yeah, we're good here, I'm reminded of an individual in Luke chapter 18. The Bible never calls him rich, but we know him as the rich young ruler. And you know exactly what he said, and you know exactly what Jesus said to him. When he had the opportunity to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to know, what do I got to do? And Jesus said, well, you know the law and the commandments, keep them. And in that moment, that young man felt pretty good. All right, I can stamp that done, I'm good. And so he tells Jesus, I've kept those from my youth. Jesus looks at him, we're told, and says, one thing you lack, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. And we don't know what the man did with that. All we know is that he went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. And anytime I get to feeling like, well, okay, God cares about the details, and I care about the details, and I've studied, and I feel pretty good about where I stand on those things. I wonder what Jesus would look at me and say, one thing you lack. Now, I've been to other countries. If you haven't, I can tell you that when people tell you you're rich and you kind of laugh at them, you have no idea. It's really hard to understand what it means when I go and I buy a new pair of shoes because my old ones are getting a little dirty, and I talk to people who went without food for 3 weeks to go buy a pair of shoes, it kind of throws it into perspective. Do I have much goods? Yes. Am I generous with my goods? Well, I like to think so. Could I be more so? I'm quite certain I could be. But is that the detail Jesus would look at me and say, one thing you lack? I want to issue us a challenge. And I say us. I'm issuing myself a challenge. Because I'm here to tell you, I've got some things I need to work on. The last couple of days, as we've been driving to and fro, up and down 49. Don't hold me to this number because I'm driving and kind of counting out of the corner of my eye. I counted 30 new homes. Few of them have been built or already occupied. Most of those are in construction right now. And that's not counting just down here where they cleared all the land and haven't started any homes yet on this side of Harrison Point. Those homes are going to be occupied in this community. And I wonder, and again, I'm talking to myself. One thing my kindergarten teacher told me is anytime you point at someone else, you've got 3 point back at you. So understand, I'm aware of that. I wonder if those people are going to meet us. And are they going to hear about the love that God showed them from us? Or are we going to be too busy going and doing? Are we going to think to ourselves, well, I'm sure, you know, they live here in Tennessee. It's the buckle of the Bible Belt. Man, if they haven't heard it yet, you know, surely they've heard. And if they're interested, they see the church. It's right here. You have to drive by it. They know we're here, right? Are we going to wait for them to come see us? Are we going to go to them? Because one of those details that maybe I don't want to think about quite so much. Go into all the world, teaching and preaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yes, this congregation supports work in India, supports work all over the world, in Ukraine, in Eastern Europe, in Asia. There is money going from your generous pockets to support those people. And that is wonderful. What about here? Are those people going to hear it from us? Or are we going to wait and see if they can come visit here? What did James say this morning? All of the details matter. Not just the ones we feel comfortable with. Not just the ones that we can say, see, you're doing it wrong, we're doing it right. All of the details matter just as much. It was just a coal of fire that Nadab and Abihu took from the wrong place that cost them their lives. Uzzah had the best of intentions. Ananias and Sapphira were doing good. Those details matter. They all matter. And the first one that matters to those of us here and to God above is how much He loved you. He loved you so much that when you were helpless and could do nothing for yourself spiritually, He made a way that you could come to Him and be cleansed of your sins. It's a fairly simple process. There are details that need to be addressed because of His love. To hear, to believe, to repent, to turn away from your sin, confess His name, to be baptized, and then to begin a life dedicated to being faithful to Him. It's an ongoing process. If you need to start, we would rejoice in helping you with that tonight. If that ongoing process of living a life dedicated to Him, caring about the details, if you need help with that, we'd love to help you with that too. If you come, as we stand and sing.